All right, let's turn to John chapter 2 this morning. John chapter 2. Put this all together. I really didn't even think about the fact that there's actually a wedding next week, but kind of the way things work out sometimes. But John chapter 2. We'll start reading in verse 1. Where it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine," that is, they were in want of it. They didn't want it in the sense of, boy, I want that. They were lacking it. "When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They fill them up to the brim. He said unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Let's bow our heads there and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, we come to a story that may seem kind of routine for most folks that read the Gospel of John fairly often. I pray we might bring some light, a little more light to it this morning, that it might be a salve to our hearts in these troubled days and perilous times. And may we leave here this morning knowing we've not been forgotten by our God. We're sure glad that we know Jesus Christ, and Father, we're glad for him being the good shepherd and the great shepherd and having great watch care over us. And we pray we do not forget his provision, his goodness, his blessing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we go to the book of John here, John 2. And most of you may know that John is the outlying gospel in the sense it's not a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic gospels. They kind of have all, more or less, all the same stories, some different details and so on and so forth. So you can track from one book to the next. But the book of John kind of stands alone. John has more of a doctrinal clarity, a doctrinal perspective as far as we are concerned, because for the simple fact, if you wouldn't mind, just to keep your finger in John 2, but John chapter 20 real fast. And I know, again, most of you know this, but in John chapter 20, John is written from a unique perspective. We know that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, and that's John 3:16. Well, that's John clarifying that the gospel is for the whole world, not just the Jews. And here, verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name." That's the reason the book of John is written. If you wanted to go fortify your faith, or for that matter, a lost guy, find some faith, go read the book of John, because that's why it's written. I wanted to point out to you one more thing here in John 21. Notice that there are some things that we say in the sense that there are a lot of things that are not written. Verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. Well, apparently, Jesus Christ did a lot more than just what we know about, right? This is what it says. My point in saying all that, folks, is that, so here, John, from a different perspective than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, presents Christ, Jesus, as the Savior of both Gentiles and Jews alike. And as a believer, he starts off pretty much after John 1 by writing about this marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, That means something to us because we know from the Old Testament that the Lord God Almighty, the Father, will remarry Israel again. We also know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there's another lady involved who will marry Jesus Christ, and that's the church, that's us. So here's the Lord Jesus, here's John giving you some insight into the fact that there's going to be a marriage besides just God and Israel. There's going to be a marriage of Jesus Christ to a Gentile bride. And so he says that marriage is on the third day. We could talk about some stuff there, but this is the first miracle that Jesus Christ did in the New Testament, as far as we know. And so with that in mind, you know, you come down to, it's almost like a movie where you have an opening scene and then the rest of the movie is really about filling out that scene so that you understand what that scene's about. And so that's almost what John's done here with this wedding. I draw your attention down to verse 10. This is what drew me in. Jesus Christ has done the miracle of turning the water to wine. Let me start with verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. So you start out with the really good stuff, and then as men kind of get full and lose their taste for it, then you can get them the worst stuff. But he said, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. The ruler of the feast says, you've kept the good stuff till now. So I want to preach to you this morning about the good stuff. And before we get going, we should make a couple things clear here. First of all, you should know that John is giving you assurance as part of that invited Gentile bride. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You're being assured that you're not a redheaded stepchild. You're not somebody that has to feed off the scraps after the real wedding takes place and that somehow you're second rate. Because just as glorious as the wedding of the Lord God to Israel, so will be the wedding of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church. And so he's assuring you of that. You're not second rate. But first, we need to look at something because just got to make sure that we combat this right away. In verse 6, there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews containing two or three firkins apiece. Now, this passage is actually, I've had it used against me for somebody saying, you see that Jesus Christ made booze because that's the good stuff. And I would combat that by telling you this. You know, you think about this. So six water pots of stone, they each contain two or three firkins. Now, what you have to research is find out what a firkin is. And best I could determine, a firkin is 9 gallons. So with a water pot, with six water pots containing two firkins, so 18 gallons, that's 108 gallons of wine. And if each water pot contained three firkins, that's 162 gallons of wine. So we have two 55-gallon barrels of wine, or three 55-gallon barrels of wine. Ladies and gentlemen, if that's hooch, somebody got drunk. And I'm going to read you a passage. You can write it down if you want to look it up later. It's in Habakkuk chapter 2. And if you effectively are going to say that Jesus Christ made 165 gallons of hooch, of alcoholic wine, then you're basically saying that he made some people drunk. It says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, Habakkuk 2:15, that putteth thy bottle to him, makest him drunken also. Jesus Christ would have been a sinner to make 165 gallons of wine that was alcoholic because somebody there is going to get three sheets to the wind. There's always that uncle that's going to do that, right? Well, ladies and gentlemen, my point here is that, you know, this was not alcoholic wine. This was new wine. And Isaiah, new wine is found in the cluster. I say all that just to make sure that Jesus Christ's character is not being misrepresented, right? So I want to preach to you for a little while about the good stuff. And first thing I would have you note is that in this passage that they had little or none of the good stuff. It doesn't say whether they had any wine at all. I would be tempted to say they didn't have any at all, but the governor of the feast comes and says, well, this is really good stuff, and usually that's not what happens, because usually you bring forth the good stuff first, then the old stuff, the worst stuff. So I don't know if they had any wine at the wedding before this or not, but whatever's the case, Mary comes and says they don't have any wine. They wanted wine, the Bible says. They wanted. Again, that's not, boy, I got to have some wine. That's, they were in want of it. The wedding needed it, okay? And so it's not, I want. But they had little or none. By nature, they had little or none. Their stores might have all been bad before. I don't know how much they had of it or whatever, but they were wanting wine. And, you know, Jesus Christ came along and gave them, Jesus Christ gave them the good stuff. Now, by man's standards, most everybody here has enjoyed some pretty good stuff. I mean, we have, in this country, we have all kinds of stuff, right? America, I mean, technology, convenience, medicine, transport, food and money. You know, most here are loved by somebody. You have companionship. Your mama probably loved you, you know, and a lot of us have wives and children and so on and so forth. So by most world standards, now this is not the same as in Haiti. You don't live like people in Haiti live. And you don't live like somebody in the Middle Ages in Europe lived. And you don't live like somebody in 1500 in America lived either. You've enjoyed the good stuff. And yet, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. I mean, by our standards, we got the good stuff. The whole world wants to flock to our country so they can have the good stuff. But even those of us that have lived here our whole lives got to ask what God's standard is. Because the Bible says there's none good. No, not one. Pretty bankrupt of good stuff. I know the food and technology is all there and convenience and all those things, but when you really look at the spiritual nature of society, how good is it? The Bible says that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Jesus Christ made clear, he said, there to one guy that called him good, he said, let's just make sure we're clear. There is none good but God. Okay? So my point in saying all this is here is that here's the ruler of the feast, and this parable, this story is about getting the good wine at the feast. And this guy has whatever they had there to drink, or maybe they didn't even have anything to drink. He said, man, you did that, and this is good wine. This is the good stuff. Jesus Christ came, and some people were sent to try to destroy him, and they said, we couldn't do it. No man ever spake like this man. So I want to point out to you that they had little or none of the good stuff. Men in America, men and women in America, do all that they can to give good gifts to their children. We want to pass on to our kids the best we can do. And yet, what if the best you can do is not anything in God's sight? I'm simply preaching to you this morning, and folks, the ruler of the feast's eyes were opened. He said, man, this is the good stuff. Now, who here that's saved hasn't tasted the good stuff? Boy, when you think back upon the darkness and the ignorance, the depression, the discouragement, man, the despair. I was a Christian at 10 years old, and I went off to college, and I despaired in some cases like a lost guy. You think about those things, and then you come to Jesus Christ, and you become acquainted with the good stuff. I got some more to say about that in a second, but let me go on to something else here. Down in verse 4, chapter 2, let's start with verse 3. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, let me just say this here too. What the Bible is guarding against right there is Mariolatry. Okay? Because each time Jesus addressed his mother, he addresses her directly as woman, not mom. And there's a reason for that, is because there's a church that has glorified as a goddess Mary. And they have ascribed all kinds of fabrications and nonsense and fiction to it. And so Jesus Christ, foreknowing all this stuff, the times that he addressed her, he just addressed her as woman. It wasn't disrespect, but it was just so somebody couldn't take that verse and run with it and become a Mariolater. It says in verse 4, Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, Jesus wound up going ahead and giving them wine that day, and we'll preach about that for a minute, for a little while, but I want you to take note that the real good stuff is connected to his hour. That is his hour when he goes to suffer the Passover suffering that he suffered. You realize the Passover of the Old Testament in Exodus is connected to the New Testament in his blood, the Last Supper, and all those things. It has to do with Jesus Christ's suffering. He said this, for instance, he said, he went forward a little, fell on the ground, this is in the garden, prayed that it were possible this hour might pass from him. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and saith, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. So I want to say this, the good stuff is connected to his hour, the hour of his suffering. Now, for all of us here who know something of the joy of the Lord, man, eternal life, amen. Eternal promises, you realize that all came at the abject suffering of the only begotten Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. He's the one by whom the worlds were created. The Word, capital W, the Word of God. He was the creative element. And all the good that we have, all the good stuff that we have, is connected to his hours of suffering. A man taken, beaten, effectively flayed alive. Maybe you can see the bone. Maybe you can see the lungs move as he tries to breathe. And all your happiness and all your joy and all my joy is connected to his suffering. It's connected to his hour. The good stuff comes at a price. And most of us haven't paid the price. But we accepted the one who did. Amen. And so let's just take a moment in the quiet of our hearts to realize the good stuff comes at a high price. And the governor of the feast comes, and I'm making this wine kind of a type of several things in our lives: salvation, the goodness of God coming to us, the blessings of God, all those things. He said, man, this is the good stuff. Yeah, it sure is. I don't know how you lived before you were saved, but you were headed down a slick, steep path into destruction. And all the joys that you have now are because of the hours of his suffering. I want to say, fourthly, if you will, down in chapter 2, verse 9. Thirdly, they had little or none of the good stuff, for one. The good stuff is connected to his hour. You'll notice down in chapter 2, verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. You've kept the good stuff till now. Okay, I want to say, it's very plain from verse 11, it's a miracle. Right? Okay, the good stuff's a miracle. I don't care how good somebody that's lost thinks he has life. It does not compare to what you have. It may be that you have not taken the good stuff, the blessings of God, the grace of God, salvation, the promises to their full extent of what you should. But let's make this plain. It's you that has the good stuff. In this passage, it's a miracle. 150, perhaps, gallons of water transformed into really good wine on an instant. The power for a man to change elements so that it was just water, but now it's some really good wine. Transforms the elements. Here's a man who has the capability to be hanged up on a tree, and he bears our sins in his own body on the tree. We're talking about 7,000 years worth of sin, past, present, and future, born in his own body. Well, you couldn't possibly do that. You wouldn't even know how to affect it, but he did it. That's how powerful Jesus Christ is. He bore the sins of the whole world. They didn't take his life from him because it couldn't be taken. He said, I'm giving it. So he laid down on a cross and allowed them to do what they did to him. And when it was all said and done, and he expired physically for 3 days, he still was able to go down and defeat the devil on his own ground. And he certainly did something that nobody else has ever done. He went into the grave and, being dead 3 days, got up of his own power. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's power. Take something that's been... Go find a roadkill possum from 3 days ago and give it a shot. It ain't going to work. In fact, it's already really bad, really raunchy. But Jesus Christ, by his own power, got up out of the grave in 3 days. That's a miracle. And I want you to know this, the good stuff itself is a miracle. I'm talking about the new birth. Now that's a miracle. You say, well, yeah, I don't even know what that means. Well, it means that the Lord gave your spirit new life because you were dead in trespasses and sins. And on top of that, as you all well know, I've listed 35 other things the Lord Jesus Christ did for you in that moment, in that hour. That is power. That is a miracle. Spiritual life. You're going to live forever. You can't even conceptualize it. We talk about it all the time, but what's it going to be like to live forever? You know, you have a Bible. That's a miracle. That God would write a book and then send it down through the ages. 6,000 years of ages at this point, so that you have one this morning in your lap. And you probably have 5 or 6 others at home. It's a miracle. And the Bible says that Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. The Word of God is not bound. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a miracle. The promises all promise miracles. Right? How can somebody's blood from 2,000 years ago wash your sins away? It's a miracle. We're looking for a coming change one day. A trumpet's going to sound, a voice is going to call our name, and we get out of here. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, and this mortal will put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And in that instant, I don't know how many people are going to be changed forever. It's a miracle. It's power, real power. You know, again, the New Testament in Christ's blood, the Last Supper, all that was around the Passover feast. The original Passover feast, Moses takes them out. He leads them out by a pillar of cloud and fire. As we all know, it was all a big show. I mean, they went through the Red Sea and they, you know, and all those things, and Pharaoh was drowned out and all those things. And so there was this, all these things to see. We don't see anything. Ours is much more muted. It's only because you can't see it. See, the miracle he did for me at the Passover, when he passed over my sins and applied the Lamb's blood to my sins, the things that he did that day are beyond anything that happened in the Exodus of Moses. I want to say, the good stuff, they had none of it until Christ gave it. The good stuff, it was connected to his hours of suffering. The good stuff, it's a miracle. Look in chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. Now these are the servants. This is the servants to whom in verse 5, Mary said, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So in verse 8, and he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. Okay, well, what happened was it turned from water to wine. Now, I want to say that the good stuff, you should just take note, comes in the guise of the ordinary. Like I said, in Moses' day, Moses had the rod, man. He raised the rod, and I mean, it, you know, all kinds of hell fell. And everybody could see it. Now we walk by faith and not by sight. But I want you to understand the good stuff comes in the guise of the ordinary. In this passage, when Jesus Christ turned the water to wine, there was no grand showmanship. He didn't have on a sequined cape. He didn't dance around in the spotlight with a band playing and throw down ta-da! There's no showmanship at all. He just told those guys, he said, just fill the water pots and now go serve it. Just sit there with his legs crossed, hands folded in his lap. There's no showmanship. And man, here comes the governor of the feast, says, man, that's good stuff. All that came in the guise of the ordinary. So one thing, you know, it's just servants filling water pots with water. And then he says, okay, go serve it. There was no magic moment when he said, like that. Didn't say magic. Abracadabra, alakazam. None of that. He just sat there with his hands folded and said, okay, go serve it. And it's wine. It's good stuff. It all comes in the guise of the ordinary. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, there was no conversion of your body. It was all something that happened within. Maybe you felt relief. Maybe you claim the promise of Christ having washed your sins away. Praise the Lord. And I hope that made you feel better. But that's really all you saw. You see, the good stuff comes in the guise of the ordinary. When you became a newborn son of God, you didn't sprout wings. A son of God should at least have wings. Think some. And you know, as saved as you are, you still have the same kind of job most people have, same kind of car, have the same kind of troubles, have the same kind of taxes. You go through things with your health. You go through defeats. You go through setbacks just like everybody else. You know, Moses raised the rod and in Egypt and turned the water into blood. And every Egyptian in the country knew it. Jesus Christ turns the water into wine, and some of the folks at the feast probably didn't even realize what happened. All they knew is they got served wine and, oh, that's good. You know, they didn't even know. I want to say that you became a new creature in Jesus Christ. You got the good stuff. But that's only reflected as you do something with the investment. That's only shown to the world. You know, they don't automatically look at you and go, ooh, you have an aura. Because you don't have an aura. But it's what you do with your testimony. It goes in the guise of the ordinary. I want to say this further in chapter 2, verse 5. His mother saith unto servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Down in verse 7 once again, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out the water and bear unto the governor of the feast. Bear them. And they bear it. Okay, I want to say that the good stuff is born by servants. It's born. You bear it. It's born. Without the servants, I don't even know what happens there. I guess they could have come and served themselves. But the good stuff is ministered by men and women. There's a human element. Part of the help, part of the miracle you get from God is God using somebody that's brave enough, that has enough courage, that believes enough to talk to you about something that most people in the world would never discuss. And he's given you the Word of God. That Word of God, it's a good stuff. It has a human component. The good stuff is born. It's born by servants. So I need to ask you, are you a servant? First of all, are you born again? And are you trying to help somebody else out? Are you a servant? Because, by the way, there's something else you could see. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, the servants which drew the water knew, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. I'd like you to point out to you, and being born by servants, the servants knew and understood better than other men. It was the first servants that understood better than anybody else there what had happened. Because this guy says, I don't know, but I poured a bunch of water in that water pot, and when I dipped it out, it was wine. I don't know exactly what happened, but something happened to that water. Every servant there that bore that wine knew it. And so that is why serving fortifies your faith. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the Lord gave it to us so that we could minister it to somebody else. You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to, in part, make the things of God taste a little better with the right kind of savor. You're supposed to shed light in darkness. And it is born. The good stuff, the best stuff, is born by servants. It's born by servants. We are called to traffic in good stuff, the best stuff, every single day. You get up in the morning, wipe the sleep out of your eyes, wash your face and brush your teeth. Maybe not in that order. Maybe you don't brush your teeth at all. I don't know. Go find some coffee. Sit down at your desk or your table or in your chair and open up the Word of God. You're dealing with the good stuff. Amen. You're fortifying yourself with the best stuff. Amen. That time that you spend where you actually have a habit of going and spending some time in prayer, whether you feel like it's as profitable as it should be, if you're good at it as you should be or not, that's where the good stuff comes from. Right. You're called to traffic in good stuff. Amen. Every day. That's your commerce. That's what you're for. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You're called to commerce in the things of God, the best stuff every day. These things are miraculous. These things are of such value. They are our heritage. They are so important, you're unable to speak about it, but there are hundreds of Bible-believing preachers up this morning just trying to do that, just to speak about it. They're just cutting off little slivers and just giving a little light, because it's impossible to get your mind around how important and good this stuff is. I'd like to add further that the good stuff, as you saw, I think, down in verse 9 and 10, where the ruler of the feast comes and tastes the water, it's now wine, didn't get it, didn't understand it. But boy, he says, this is really good stuff down in verse 10. But he didn't understand it. I'd like to say that it's partaken of by the unwitting. It's partaken of by the unknowing. There are people at that wedding, and I'm pretty sure that maybe didn't have anything to drink before or something like that. And by the time the wine is served, the good stuff, they're not even aware that there's been a miracle. I mean, you're supposed to come to a wedding and get wine, and here I have wine, and I didn't even know that there was anything special that was done. Right? There's going to be a certain percentage of people there that are that way. Right? Okay. You know, in America, lost people partake of the mercies of God all the time. It's the good stuff. You know, they partake in graces that have come because of a Bible-believing culture in some places. There are people that are blessed. You know, I don't know if you realize this or not, but in some cultures, there's not a culture of honesty. There's not a culture of hard work. I mean, I know it's different now, generationally. I know that we're three or four generations deep into it's not like that anymore. But it used to be like that. It used to be that somebody that was here understood you need to be honest and you need to work hard. And you need to not mess with somebody else's wife, and you don't need to mess with somebody else's stuff. Man, folks, there's a bunch of lost guys that wrote that in a constitution that made our laws. Well, where'd they get that? They got it from the Bible. And I don't mean that, you know, we're a Christian nation. I mean that there was an influence of the Bible going back to those men for coming over from England and Holland and those sort of things. And there's some things that stuck. And you're just supposed to work hard. You're supposed to be honest. You're supposed to take a bath once in a while. And you're supposed to not mess with somebody else's wife. And you know, that carried us through for over a couple of hundred years. And now things are falling apart because men have spent all their time tearing down the Bible. And now folks are distanced from it, and their consciences are seared and all those things. But these goodnesses, these benefits, the culture, the morals, the blessing. I mean, most lost people, I'm sorry, you know, I know that there's all kinds of things that are said about this, but most lost people in America eat pretty good. One of the reasons they eat pretty good is because God's blessed the nation for a long time. And part of the reason He blessed the nation is because of a Bible influence. And I know that Bible influence only goes so far. I know we're not a godly nation. It's been a long time since we were anything like that. We've never been a truly Christian nation. But ladies and gentlemen, I mean, you can't knock what God has done even for lost people. I say that the good stuff is partaken of by the unwitting, by people that don't even know to name God. They still enjoy the blessings. There are people that are trying to get here right now, sneak in any way they can, so that they can partake of what we partake in. And there's a reason for that. Why don't you have that in your own country? Aren't men everywhere alike? Well, pretty much. But they didn't have what we had here. They didn't have influences that we had. I want to say, furthermore, down in verse 11, I'm talking here about the good stuff. In verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." It's just the beginning. With regard to the good stuff, this day was the beginning of what we read earlier, John chapter 21. Go back there for a second. John 21. last verse of the book. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. This was just the first thing he did of so many other things that John says the world couldn't contain all the books of stuff that he did. So I want to just say to you that the good stuff that you've experienced is only the beginning. It's just the start. Another way of saying that is you ain't seen nothing yet. Quite literally, you ain't seen nothing yet. I claim that I've never seen nothing. I haven't seen a pillar of fire, right? I didn't see the Red Sea split, but I know it happened because the one that witnessed it is true. Amen. We have a God that cannot lie. He wrote the book. Now, you ain't seen nothing yet. If there is any joy in your soul, if there is any glory down in your heart, you know, where you're happy to be a child of God and have those sins gone, be headed to heaven. You're glad for the hope that's laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You're really happy with it. I'm just telling you, that's just the beginning. You ain't seen nothing yet. And I'll say this to end, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. His disciples believed on him. It said there that he manifested forth his glory. So he's sitting there by six water pots, hands folded in his lap, perhaps his legs crossed, tells the servants, go fill the water pots. They fill them right to the brim, and he says, okay, now serve it. And never moved. That's manifesting forth his glory. When I think of the glory, I think of him coming back in power and glory. You know, knock your eyes out. And that's going to happen. But you know, I have a verse here. It says in Proverbs 25, it says, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing. The honor of kings is to search out a matter. It's the glory of God to conceal a thing. You know, God's secrets are almost as good as his revelations. Because there are some things hidden away here, you know, and you look at a wedding, you know, just an oddball wedding, no names are named. Why did Jesus and his disciples get invited? We don't really know. Don't know if they knew him or exactly what, but they got invited and all that kind of stuff. And as it turns out, the wedding is only referenced in a book where John, the beloved, is writing to a bunch of Gentiles so that if they'll believe on the Son of God, they can be saved. And John, of course, would learn in later days, if he didn't know already, there would be a bride of Christ. And so when I was reading this week, I looked through here and I said, man, you know, this is that little movie scene early in the movie, John. Just a little early in the movie, and it's about this wedding. And really, what it's still all about 2,000 years later for us is that wedding. What we've all been working towards all this time, what we've all been hoping for is a rapture, right? Judgment seat of Christ, then we get to marry Jesus Christ. This is what this thing is really all about. And God hid all that in just this, you know, kind of unnamed wedding here in John chapter 2 where Jesus happened to turn water to wine. It just happens that that's what happened at the Last Supper, right? Where Jesus Christ said, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is my body, and so on and so forth. We know what that means, but all that's pointing to this wedding. So I want to say he manifested his glory. Manifested his glory because he concealed it enough so that you would have to go and find it and understand it to appreciate it. And it's sweet because if you do appreciate it, he appreciates you looking it up. You know, there are only a few anymore, I think, that really appreciate it. They don't appreciate the mystery of the Bible. They don't understand the parts of the Bible where God put something special, but you have to work at it to go get it. You have to find the keys to get into it, to break into it, to see what the treasure is in it. And that's what's been taken away from modern Christianity, because folks have lost track of the words of the living God, where you compare spiritual things with spiritual, and where Jesus Christ becomes more real because you believe him, you take him at his word, and you search the scriptures to see if these things are so. You search the scriptures so that he can show you something. It's your honor to search out a matter. It's that. Now, if there's anybody here today that's never received Christ as their Savior, I hope you might see that today's the day. Look, you've probably enjoyed some fine things in your life, good food maybe, good drink maybe, good Lord knows what all. But so far, if you're not saved, you haven't found the good stuff yet. I'm talking here about the good stuff. And I just hope that you can partake of it with the rest of us. Let's bow our heads and pray.